The scriptures reading from 1 Samuel chapter 22. Uh-huh. You'll find that in the church Bibles on page 245.
Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait, as at this day." Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so he has risen against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No! Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled, and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'"
That Doug read for us, the next section of 1 Samuel, as we've been working our way through the life of David from this Old Testament book in our summer months. It was my plan to kind of do a shorter series, but I kind of got into it and I've just decided just to do next every... I was thinking this maybe wasn't a great one to finish before I got out on the sabbatical. It's a bit of a dark chapter, but nonetheless, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And so it's appropriate that we continue in that series and look at these verses this morning. You'll know that the past few weeks have seen the anniversary of the Apollo 11 moon landing come and go. And certainly for those of my generation, that kind of seminal event of the 20th of July 1969 was very significant. I can well remember as a youngster staring at a flickering black and white picture on the TV as Neil Armstrong's famous words were relayed, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." However, just 8 years previous to that, it was the Russians, not the Americans, who put the first man in space. The 12th of April, 1961, Yuri Alexeyevich Gagarin became the first human being to journey into outer space. And on that famous occasion, he was reputed to have commented, "I don't see any God here. I don't see any God here." And as we turn this morning to these verses of 1 Samuel 22, we might well be tempted to reiterate those words attributed to Yuri Gagarin. "I don't see any God here." For at first sight, at least, 1 Samuel 22 is a chapter in which God himself appears to be absent. It's a dark and troubling portion of the Bible, one full of violence, hatred, aggression, intimidation, the abuse of power. It's a chapter that reveals to us, doesn't it, the darker side of human nature. It portrays exactly the kinds of things that make many people believe that there cannot be a God. In a world of terrible atrocities, in a world of human suffering, many are forced to conclude, aren't they, "I don't see any God here." And yet, as we shall see, God is here. God is present. God is at work. God is to be seen here in these verses by those who have the eye of faith. And so notice with me this morning three things that I think we can discern here by the eye of faith. And the first is this, it's perhaps the most obvious of the three. We see here opposition to God's purposes. Opposition to God's purposes. The story follows on from that which we considered last week as David sought refuge for his mother and father in Moab and then was directed by the prophet Gad to the forest of Hereth. Meanwhile, we're told here that King Saul convenes a kind of council of war and he addresses his inner circle of servants. And the meeting turns really into a kind of royal pity party. Saul launches a kind of into an angry and paranoid tirade. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. It's an interesting, isn't it? Every time we read about Saul, he's always got that spear in his hand. And Saul said to his servants, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." And you get a sense, don't you, of Saul's frustration at not having captured and killed David. It kind of boils to the surface. He accuses even his closest, most devoted allies of entering into a conspiracy of silence. They have kept from him the news of his son's, Jonathan's, subversive support for David. It's interesting how Saul, again, it's one of these little features in the narrative, that Saul doesn't refer to David by name. He's always the son of Jesse. Well, they've been keeping this news from him. What else may they be keeping from him? The narrative, doesn't it? It conveys that sense of Saul's growing fear and paranoia. If his own son is in David's camp, then who can he really trust? And it's at this point that this man, Doeg the Edomite, steps forward. You may remember that we were introduced to him in the previous chapter when Ahimelech gave David the holy bread. Doeg the Edomite was there. He was a witness. We read that in chapter 21, verse 7. "A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsman. And Doeg sees his chance to gain the trust and the favour and the approval of the king. He can provide Saul with some much needed intelligence. He can disclose to Saul where his real enemies lie. And so Doeg spills the beans about David's time at Nob with Ahimelech the priest. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And so Doeg's words are kind of poured out like petrol on Saul's burning suspicion and paranoia. His feelings of mistrust and betrayal are confirmed, and so very soon, ablaze with anger at all who have apparently supported this upstart son of Jesse, Saul now believes that his conspiracy theory is confirmed. The evidence is irrefutable. And so Ahimelech the priest, along with his father's house, are summoned to appear, and the accusation of high treason is laid out before them. The king sent to summon Ahimelech, and all of them came to the king. "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Ahimelech offers a very good, a very capable defense, worthy, you know, of Perry Mason himself. "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David?" he says. "Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've done this? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." He makes the case, I think, at least for there being a reasonable doubt on this matter. Doesn't David have a high rank and reputation at court? Isn't he the king's own son-in-law? Haven't I regularly inquired of the Lord for David? Where are you getting all this conspiracy talk? Saul doesn't need to hear any more, for his mind is already made up. The verdict is already in, and Saul is both judge and jury. "You shall surely die, you and all your father's house." The king said to the guard, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, for their hand is with David." The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests and killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. And so the judgment is quick. 85 priests are killed, along with the rest of the city of Nob. It's a savage, it's a brutal act. Even his own servants are repulsed by what is done and refuse to participate. Only Doeg the Edomite is happy to carry out the king's orders and exterminate the priests and their families. He has no such religious scruples about laying hands on the priests of Yahweh and putting them to the sword. So what are we to make of all of this? Saul has set himself up against the one whom the Lord has anointed. He is directly opposing and seeking to take the life of God's anointed. He is against David, the Christ of God. And so Saul is quite literally here an anti-Christ figure. And throughout the Bible, we see such figures popping up. And their great feature throughout the scriptures is the way in which they oppose and enter into conflict and seek to destroy the Lord's people. And this is exactly what Saul does here in 1 Samuel 22. He vents his fury and anger upon the priests of Yahweh. He brutally exterminates these servants of God. He annihilates and wipes out a whole city of men, women, children, infants, and livestock. He becomes himself. He who was the king of Israel becomes the destroyer of Israel. And he is part of a long line of Antichrist figures that we see in the Bible. He takes his place alongside the Antichrist Pharaoh, who sought, you remember, to wipe out the Hebrew babies in Exodus 1 and 2. He becomes a colleague of Balak and Balaam, who cursed and plotted the destruction of Abraham's seed in the book of Numbers. He joins forces with Jezebel, who sought to wipe out the priests of Yahweh in 1 Kings 18. He aligns himself with Haman in the book of Esther, who sought the destruction of the Jews. He allies himself with Herod the Great in Matthew 2, who sought the slaughter of the innocents in order to destroy one who would become the king of the Jews. He stands with Saul of Tarsus, who breathed out his murderous threats against the church of God. He becomes one, really, of a whole host of antichrists who have sought to harry and harass and destroy the church down through the ages. Nero, Diocletian, Bloody Claverhouse, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Amin, you know, the list goes on and on and on and on. The pages of human history are littered with the wreckage wrought by such cruelty and evil. And it's all part of this anti-Christ tradition. It is the way of a world that stands in opposition to God and to his purpose. And so we should not be surprised at this state of affairs. You know what? We must expect opposition and times of trial. It will happen perhaps in our families or amongst our colleagues at work or maybe in the social and political realm. Maybe we will be insulted, or worse, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Oh yes, opposition and persecution are part of Satan's armory. It's been this way from the beginning. And in this present age, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to witness and suffer. Do you know that there are more Christian martyrs today than there has ever been? Calculated that if the current rate of martyrdom continues for another 30 or 40 years, perhaps one out of every 200 Christians today will be martyred for their faith. To the end of the age, the church will face persecution and opposition because of its loyalty and love for Jesus Christ. And it's by enduring suffering that the church must take its stand in these last days. For the empires of this world and the kingdoms of this world come and go, but the Church of Jesus Christ marches on, carrying not a machine gun, but bearing a cross. For ultimately these rulers and kingdoms and antichrists will not last. They will not endure. Only one kingdom will remain and stand forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We see here opposition to God's purposes. But there's a second thing I want you to notice here, and that is that we see also here the fulfillment of God's word. Now, that first point about opposition is, I think, readily visible in the text. But the second point is somewhat less so. It would be easy to miss it. And the reason for that is because what happens here in 1 Samuel 22 it transpires to be the fulfillment of an oracle of judgment that was given towards the beginning of 1 Samuel against the priest Eli and his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 and following, we read these words. I'll read the first part of that judgment. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. So in other words, there is more going on here in 1 Samuel 22 than perhaps at first meets the eye. This terrible massacre of the priests at Nob fulfills the Lord's word of judgment given much earlier on in the story, perhaps 40 or 50 years before. Now, that previous word of judgment does not imply that these priests were themselves wicked and unfaithful, only that they endured the temporal consequences of their ancestors' sin. This terrible event, though prophesied, announced earlier, does not make God the author of evil. The blame for this great wickedness lies firmly at the door of Saul and Doeg the Edomite. They alone were responsible for their actions. And we have to understand this in reading the Bible, that these two things go together. This event is both a clear fulfillment of the word of God and at the same time a great human wickedness and evil perpetrated by Saul and Doeg. And so even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's word. And that is, again, a pattern we see throughout the scriptures. Joseph famously says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph there reminds his brothers of God's providence. Here is the sovereign Lord who can make even the sin and wickedness of evil men serve his ways and purposes. Here is the living God who makes even the wrath of men to praise him. Here is the God who works out his sovereign purpose even amidst human evil intentions and actions. Remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, this Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see those two things together? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see perhaps more clearly than we do anyone else in Scripture, God's plan and purpose being fulfilled through human wickedness and evil. God's enemies carried out his purpose. In God's hands, intended evil becomes eventual good. And friends, we live in a world where antichrists rise and fall, where men and women weave their evil designs. But here it is God, the master weaver, who stretches out the yarn and intertwines the colours, the ragged twine with the velvet strings, the light colours with the dark. Nothing escapes his reach. He passes the shuttle back and forth across the generations, and as he does, a design emerges. And behind that design, as William Cowper put it, reveals a smiling face. That's why Paul could write, remember to the Christians in Rome, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, and who have been called according to his purpose. I sometimes quote my friend Adam, a man who knows and has experienced a great deal of the persecution and the opposition of the evil one. And I'm going to quote from one of his letters to me. This is what he says. Walking with the Lord, our Lord, over the years, I have learned that it's his habit to use ordinary people through whom he achieves extraordinary things. When God uses gifted people, which he does at times, they take the credit. They say, it's my own cleverness, wisdom, exceptional abilities that I've accomplished this or that for God. However, when God uses weak and common men to bring about uncommon achievements, he is glorified in his own wisdom, power and grace. He receives all the credit and not the vessels he's chosen to use. The suffering saint is a beautiful example of my observation, a very ordinary man who is being greatly used by God. He was a young boy when his father was martyred. He's now in his late 30s. I knew his righteous father, one of the bravest men I have ever known. A few days before his execution by the Islamic court, under the pretext of visiting him, the wife and the children were summoned to a building in which he was held as a prisoner. The family was taken into a furnished room with toys and with which the children could play. They were kept there waiting for an entire day and then told to go home. They never saw their loved one. And what his wife and children did not know was that they were being used as a last ploy to break his determination. He'd been abused repeatedly to make false admissions and denounce Christianity on camera so that they could be broadcast on national television to discredit the faith. The family did not realise that a closed-circuit camera was transmitting them into a separate room where he was compelled to watch his wife and children talking and playing. This was the final card used by the authorities to psychologically break this precious saint and force him to renounce Christianity. As a father, I cannot even imagine what he must have experienced. No words can describe the emotional anguish. 2 days later, he was executed. The family did not know any of these details. Several years later, an officer involved in that wickedness, overwhelmed by guilt, had contacted the family and confessed to what he and others had done to this brave man. After his passing, the church was poor, unable to fully support the family. The 15-year-old had to go to work to provide for his younger siblings. The dream of going to university and a bright future seemed completely dashed upon one who had already sacrificed and suffered. Greater suffering was imposed. This is the tradition of this world. However, that which is often meant for evil, God changes for our good. He uses our sufferings to fashion his own image into the souls of those he loves and has chosen for special assignments to glorify him. That is how he, the great creator alchemist, turns a piece of common coal into a priceless diamond worthy of the crown of heaven. For today, that 15-year-old boy is a taxi driver, not a university professor, as he had envisioned. He works at night to support his family. During the day, he is a minister of the gospel in Satan's front yard. In a world of great wickedness and evil, in a world of harsh experiences, we should be encouraged by this. For if we know that even as wicked people oppose God, yet ultimately they will fulfill his purposes, then that might not ease feelings of grief or sorrow or pain, but nonetheless it gives us hope and the assurance of victory. God's enemies can never gain the upper hand. Even if evil men and women do their very worst, they cannot and they will not thwart the purpose of a sovereign God. What was it Martin Luther wrote? God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger. but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. And so we see here opposition to God's purposes. And at the same time, we see fulfillment of God's word. And that brings me to my third and final point. The third thing here, we see too here the preservation of God's people. And we see that in the at the end of the chapter. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. There's one of Ahimelech's family, Abiathar, manages to escape the slaughter, and he flees to David's side. He tells him all the gory details, and he finds with David a measure of safety and sanctuary. Whereas Saul threatens and kills the priests of Yahweh, David provides protection. Saul tells them in verse 16 of chapter 22, you shall surely die. David says, with me you shall be safe. It's a powerful, isn't it? It's a significant contrast. Abiathar's deliverance is a sign that despite all of Saul's power and might, he cannot quite extinguish the flame of faith. Yahweh always preserves for himself a remnant. His servants are crushed and destroyed, but they're not quite wiped out. You know, this is again, it's a pattern we see throughout the Bible. Israel's infant sons are destined for a watery grave under the orders of Pharaoh. But God rescues one of them, and he will prove to make quite a difference. Baal appears to be lord and master over Israel, but nonetheless there proves to be 7,000 who won't bow the knee to him. A new Pharaoh called Herod resolves to cut down Bethlehem's toddlers, but one slips through the net, and the rest, as they say, is history. Abiathar is a witness to the ways of God and to the failure of wicked men. The priests are destroyed, but not completely. The people of God may be cut down, but not completely. The church may be extinguished, but not completely. Yes, God's servants are not immune from the wicked schemes of men, but the world's violent antagonism can never wipe out all of God's servants. Sometimes God's servants do not escape the flames. But nonetheless, his people, sometimes small and weak, still remain. The Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God, only that the kingdom of God itself will never die. Chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession puts it like this. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated, do we not know this, as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There shall always be a church on earth. The church of God will remain standing come what may. Humanly speaking, we may be weak, we may be fragile, we may be unimpressive, insignificant, easy prey to others. But with Israel and with the psalmist of old, and indeed with Abiathar, we can sing. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have come over us. And over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124. Sometimes we fall into the trap, don't we, of thinking But the work of the kingdom should always be plain sailing. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. It seems that wherever there is a real advance for the kingdom, it is so often accompanied by opposition. It's striking, I think, that in many parts of the world where Jesus Christ is building his church, he is doing so in the face of great hostility. And yet, despite that opposition being organized and planned at the very gates of hell, it cannot obliterate the church of God. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and it has Jesus Christ as its chief cornerstone. J.C. Ryle writes, "The mystical body of Christ shall never perish or decay. Though often persecuted, afflicted, distressed, and brought low, it shall never come to an end. Visible churches like Ephesus may come to nothing, but the true church never dies. Like the bush that Moses saw, it may burn, but it shall not be consumed. So no matter what man may do, no matter what the dark powers of this world may organize, no matter what schemes are devised against it, nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart the great vision of God to extend his kingdom and to build his church. For here is the God who keeps and preserves his people always." I wonder if you see this today. I wonder if you love him, you worship him. Are you seeking his glory? But it's by God's grace that we can see him. Even in a violent, sinful, sometimes bloodthirsty world, with the eye of faith, we can see his purpose opposed, his word fulfilled, and ultimately, his people, whom by grace we're a part, preserved forever. Let's pray. Well, we're reminded that we live in a dark and sometimes troubling world, a world of great violence and evil, a world that is sets itself up in opposition against you, the living God. Lord, we put our trust and confidence not in ourselves, for we are weak and fragile and frail. We put our trust and our confidence and our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is the great conqueror, King of kings and Lord of lords, and the one in whom and through him, through whom we are more than conquerors. Lord, help us to live out our lives, lives rooted in Jesus Christ, our great Saviour and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.